Now, you'll remember that when Paul wrote this letter, he was being criticized. People were saying that Paul didn't have the right image to be a Christian leader. They said he came over as weak, vulnerable, emotionally fragile. They pointed to times when he'd been unable to carry through his plans. They pointed out that some of his activities had ended in failure and what looked like defeat. Paul wasn't glamorous and he wasn't fashionable. So Paul was under pressure. He was under pressure to change his image. Should he adopt a new approach? Should he change his methods? Should he rejig his message? What was Paul's message? It was a very simple message. It wasn't designed to appeal to people who thought of themselves as intellectuals. It didn't have a profound philosophical ring to it. And it wasn't geared to appeal to the cool, fashionable people. There was nothing glamorous or trendy about it. It wasn't a message calculated to attract the fun-loving types. You know, the sort of people who were always looking for something new to entertain them. Do you remember how Paul summed up his message? Remember, he wrote this in the first letter to the Corinthians. I came to you determined to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. That was Paul's message everywhere he went. He told people that there is one God, the one almighty creator, perfectly holy, perfectly just. And he said that this God had appointed Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. That Jesus was sent by God to be the Savior and the King. And Paul then told them about Jesus the Christ, about his complete obedience to God, about his life of perfect goodness. And especially Paul told them about Jesus' death, how human beings took him and condemned him to death and nailed him to a cross. Jesus the Christ was rejected by human beings, and worse, more dreadful than that, he was cursed by God, because that's what it meant to be crucified. And Paul told people why Jesus had to die this horrible, lonely, shameful death. He took the punishment that we deserve. He was punished in the place of all who turn from their sins to him. And then Paul talked about the resurrection. The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. The fact that Jesus is alive. And Paul announced the good news that anyone who comes to Jesus and trusts himself or herself to Jesus will be forgiven for all the ways in which they've offended God. And they'll become a new man or a new woman. And they'll have a new relationship with God, a covenant relationship, in which God will be their God and he'll love them and he'll keep them safe forever. That was Paul's message. You're sinners. You've wronged God. You've offended God. But God has sent Jesus to save sinners. Jesus the Christ has died on the cross for sinners. And he's returned from the dead, and he can save you. He can bring you into a relationship with God where you'll enjoy God's love and you'll enjoy it forever. Like I say, there was nothing in that message to appeal to the people who wanted to think of themselves as great intellectuals. And there was nothing for people who wanted to look fashionable and cool. And there was nothing to attract people who thought that the only purpose in life was to have as much fun as you could. But for anyone who saw himself as a sinner, anyone who felt helpless and hopeless and lost, anyone who wanted to be saved, it was the most wonderful message in the world. And it still is. Now, as we've said, Paul was under pressure to find new, clever ways of selling himself. And he was under pressure to revamp his message, to make it more popular, to get more followers, basically to persuade more people to become Christians. What's Paul's response? Verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Paul says, I'm not looking for clever ways of winning people. I'm not going to try to develop new marketing strategies. I'm not going to manipulate people or cajole them into becoming Christians. I turned my back on all of that. And I'm certainly not going to change my message to make it more popular. I'm not going to leave out bits that people find offensive. I'm not going to give it a makeover to make it sound more intellectual. I'm not going to try and make it sound fun. I'm not tampering with God's word, says Paul. We talked last week about some of the ways that folk who call themselves Christians these days do adopt disgraceful, underhand ways in the search for success. And we talked about how some of them do tamper with God's word to make it more acceptable. Well, Paul made it very clear to the Corinthians that he wasn't going to go down that road. No, he says, this is my policy. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now that's the sentence I want us to think about this morning. And I'm going to break it up into four bits. First thing here in this one sentence. Paul wants to commend himself to people. Paul wants to commend himself to people. He says so, doesn't he? He says, we would commend ourselves. What that means is, we want to win people's approval. That's what it means to commend yourself to someone. You're going for a job interview. You present yourself to the interviewer. And you do your best to win their approval, don't you? You're careful that you're dressed appropriately, and that you arrive punctually, and that you're polite and courteous, and that you're well prepared, and that your CV is well presented. Maybe you don't get the job, but the interviewer afterwards comments, Mr. Jones commended himself to me by his approach and presentation. I thought well of him. Well, as Paul preaches the gospel, he wants people to think well of him. He wants to commend himself to them. That's the first point. But then you've got to ask, but what does that mean in practice? He wants to commend himself to them, but how does he want to commend himself? And that's the second thing he tells us in this sentence. Paul says he wants to commend himself to their conscience. Now, you know what the word conscience means. It's the faculty that exists in each one of us by which we judge that some things are right and some things are wrong. Some things are good, some things are evil. Sometimes our conscience judges what we ourselves are doing and tells us that what we're doing is right or wrong. But your conscience also tells you whether what other people are doing is right and wrong. Paul says, I want to commend myself to everyone's conscience. Whoever I'm talking to, I know they're going to pass judgment on me. But the question I want them to ask is he acting in a way that's good or evil? Is he acting honourably, fairly, justly? And when they do ask that question, I want them to recognise that I'm being absolutely straight. I want to win the approval of their conscience. So he's not trying to commend himself to their scholarly judgment. He's not terribly interested in whether they think he's clever or not. He's not asking them to award him a PhD, is he? So he doesn't have to commend himself by a display of intellectual brilliance. That's not what he's after. Nor does he care whether they think that he's successful and wealthy. He's not trying to commend himself to their sense of fashion. If he were, well, he'd make sure that he turned up wearing the most expensive designer clothes. And that he turned up in town riding in a luxury chariot pulled by fine horses. But no, it's not his goal to commend himself to their fashion sense. He's not trying to commend himself to their sense of fun. If he were, well, he'd be practicing a carefully rehearsed stage show. He'd come with a well-scripted routine full of jokes and funny stories. Paul says, I want to commend myself to their conscience. I know they've got a conscience. And when I've lived among them, and when I've told God's message to them, I want the conscience of each one of them to be saying, well, we can't fault this man. He's straight. He's got integrity. It doesn't mean that they'll like Paul, or that they'll agree with Paul, or that they'll be converted necessarily through his ministry, but they will be forced to see that he's acted in a way that's good and right. That's the way it was for the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? The people he met, the people he preached to, were forced to admit that he was absolutely straight, that he was good, that he was honourable. They might hate what he was saying. They might hate him for saying it. But when he asked them, which of you can prove me guilty of sin? Not one of them could think of one thing to charge him with. Pilate said, I find no fault with this man. He still handed Jesus over to be crucified, but his conscience told him that Jesus was a completely innocent man. The thief who was crucified alongside Jesus said, this man has done nothing wrong. His conscience told him so. The soldier who carried out the crucifixion said, surely this man is innocent. Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And the high priest didn't turn around and say to Judas, nonsense, Jesus was guilty of this sin and that sin. They couldn't. They simply said, well, what's that to us? Jesus commended himself to the conscience of all these people. And Paul wanted to do the same. He wanted people of every sort, people everywhere, in whatever circumstances they met him. He wanted them to be forced to recognize by their conscience that his behavior was blameless. So how is he going to do that? That's the third thing in this sentence. He's going to tell the truth honestly and openly. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He is simply going to state the truth, and he's going to state it honestly and openly, so that everyone who encounters him will be forced to say, well, at least he was straight with us. He didn't try to con us. He didn't try to hide anything from us. He was up front. He was open. Now, when Paul talks here about the truth, by the open statement of the truth, he means, of course, the gospel. God's message. Earlier in this verse, he called it God's word. Now he simply calls it the truth. Paul has resolved that wherever he is, whoever he's speaking to, he is simply going to speak God's word, the truth, the message of the new covenant, the truth about Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's going to make an open statement of the truth, because he believes that's the way to commend yourself to people's conscience. The open statement of the truth. In that one phrase, he's telling us both what his message is going to be and what his message is going to be. Sorry, did I say the same thing twice? What his message is going to be and what his method is going to be. The message will simply be the truth. The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. Not the truth toned down to fit the mood of the day. Not the truth subtly altered so that no one gets offended. Not the truth with the bits left out that people feel awkward about. Not the truth as far as political correctness permits. No, he's going to tell the truth. I gave you examples last week of how God's word, God's truth, can be subtly toned down or tampered with. You know, there are missionary societies that tell you that you shouldn't ever say to Muslims that Jesus is the Son of God. Why? Because it'll confuse them. It'll offend them. In fact, there are organizations involved in Bible translation, which, when they're producing translations for Muslim countries, they retranslate the Bible so as to avoid calling Jesus God's Son, or ever saying that God is his Father. Now, the translators themselves believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they won't use that phrase because they think it will put Muslims off. So they find ways of getting around that in their translation. But of course, when Muslims then find out that the translators have changed what the Bible actually says, many of them say, there you are, these Christians are just dishonest. They're hiding what their religion teaches. And they're entitled to say that, aren't they? I read to you last week the statement of faith that's been put out by one evangelical church. I said, not very far from here. And you saw, if you were here last week, you saw how carefully they'd phrased that statement of faith to make it as attractive as possible to modern UK people. So, for example, they chose never to use the Bible word sin. They just talked about our self-centered choices giving rise to the brokenness and suffering we see all around us. So not a word about sin being us wronging God. sin being against God, sin making us guilty before God, sin provoking God to wrath. The only thing you've got left is that sin causes brokenness and suffering. So in the most subtle way, they've rewritten the whole emphasis of God's word. And in doing that, they're giving a false impression of God's message. But of course then, if people are attracted to that church on that basis, and if they actually start reading the Bible for themselves, what's going to happen? They're likely to turn around and say, hey, but this isn't a bit like what you told us. You've conned us. You gave us a false impression of what the Bible says. Well, Paul won't do it. He's going to give an open, unembarrassed, nothing hidden statement of the truth. And he emphasizes that's true whoever he's speaking to. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So it doesn't matter what religious background people come from, or what their cultural sensitivities may be, or how old or how young they are. Paul says, I'm going to tell them the truth clear and straight, because that's the honest thing to do. I think we need to be especially careful when we're talking to children, that we don't distort God's message. That we don't turn it into something sweet and cuddly because they're children. God hasn't given one word for grown-ups and a different word for children. We may use simpler language when we're talking to children, but there mustn't be any tampering with the message. And so often there is. Let me give you an example. This is from a book I was looking at of gospel messages for children. And it's obvious when I look at some parts of the book that the author of the book believes the great evangelical truths. But this is how one of his talks to children, his model talks to children, goes. Good morning, boys and girls. Today we're going to talk about something that can be hard to understand unless you are thinking just right. I want to talk to you about giving your life to Jesus. How many of you want to give your life to Jesus? Let them answer. Good. Almost all of you want to give your life to Jesus. That would mean doing things Jesus wants you to do, more than doing the things that you want to do. There's even more to it than that, but this is a good place to begin. Let me show you what I mean. I brought some cocoa with me. How many of you like cocoa? Again, let them answer. Almost all of you. Would you like some right now? Let them answer. Good, you can have it. And then you begin to spoon out the cocoa grains to each child. How do you like your cocoa? Aren't you going to drink it? Again, let them answer. What's wrong? Oh, you need something else. Do you know what you need? Let them answer. I see. I must mix it with something else before you can drink it. The cocoa must lose itself in some hot water or milk. I put the cocoa in a cup and pour some hot water over it, and then you can drink it. That sounds like a good idea. And so it continues. You are like a piece of cocoa. You're nothing as long as you belong only to yourself. You need to be used by God and by other people. God tells us that when we give our lives to Him, then we become something wonderful, just like the little pieces of cocoa become something wonderful after they're dissolved in the water. That's what Jesus means when He talks about giving our lives to Him. He calls it losing our lives and saving them. If we keep Jesus out of our life, then we're like little pieces of cocoa. We look kind of pretty, but we're not much good. When Jesus enters our life and we stop being just ourselves, then we become something very important to the whole world. The next time you want a cup of cocoa, I hope you think about how the little pieces of cocoa have to give up being just themselves to be important. Then you will think about giving up your life to God and finding out how your life can become really important. Will you do that? Wonderful. So here's this preacher, and he's talking to these children, and he says, I want to talk to you about giving your life to Jesus. And that's the phrase he's using all the way through. Giving your life to Jesus, or giving your life to God. And he explains that as meaning doing things Jesus wants you to do more than doing the things that you want to do. Now, where does the Bible talk in those terms? Does the Bible ever talk about giving your life to Jesus? The Bible talks about repentance from sin and faith in Christ. Calling out to him, looking to him, crying to him for mercy. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. These are the gospel commands that we find in the Bible. But the Bible never talks about giving your life to God. Tell a child that he must give his life to God, and you're telling him that he has something to give to God. It's not telling him that he needs to be saved from his sins, from God's wrath, from the wickedness of his own heart. It's not telling him that salvation is Christ's work, accomplished by Christ's blood. It's telling him that he can win God's favor by giving God his life as a big gift. Give your life to Jesus. Give your heart to Jesus. Ask Jesus into your heart. These are all phrases that Christians have invented in the hope that they'll sound more attractive to children. But they're a distortion. They're a tampering with God's word. They all make it sound as if there's something nice that we can do for God. And we've got to tell children as much as grown-ups that there's nothing that God wants from them. There's nothing they can give to God. That they must just come as lost, helpless sinners who need to be rescued through Christ. The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that we have to say everything there is to be said on every occasion when we're speaking to children or anyone else with whom we're sharing God's word. Very often that's not possible. If you spend an evening talking with a friend about God's message, it may take you all evening just to communicate one simple point and to make sure that that friend really understands it. It's rarely that you meet anybody who's ready to take in the whole Bible message. So generally speaking, you start with the single aspect of truth that they need most to hear. And then you don't move on until they grasp that part of the truth. As a preacher, I don't try to explain every part of God's message in every sermon. If I'm preaching on one verse, I want to make sure that I spelled out the exact message of that verse. I usually stick with that little bit of the truth. I'm not trying on every occasion to explain the whole Christian message. And Paul isn't claiming that he preaches the whole of God's truth every time he speaks to unbelievers. But what he is claiming is that he never leaves out or changes any part of God's word in order to win popularity or success or to avoid offense. He may decide that it's not the time to deal with a particular doctrine because it's not the first thing that that person needs to hear. But if it is what someone needs to hear, he will never tone it down. He'll never tamper with it. Yeah, Paul knows very well that sometimes you've got to start with one aspect of truth. The aspect that the person in front of you needs to understand. Just like a school teacher, he has to teach children addition, subtraction, multiplication, division before he can teach them to handle quadratic equations. Well, we have to tell people that God is before we can tell them that they've sinned against God. But we do have to tell them that they've sinned against God. We can't tone that down. We have to tell them that there is no remedy, there's no salvation except through Christ who died for sinners. Paul is going to commend himself by the open statement of the truth. That's his message. God's word, undiluted, unmodified, unabridged. And what about his methods? Well, there it is. The plain statement of the truth. He just tells people the truth. If they're willing to hear it, then he tells them. And if they're not, well, it's not his responsibility. What he's not going to try to do is to smuggle it in by some devious or manipulative method. Listen to this. I'm quoting now from the website of a particular church. Again. Now, this church is apparently very eager to reach unconverted people and to bring them to Christ. So here's an example of how they do it. They're describing how someone called Patrick started coming to church. He'd been invited to other churches, but he'd never gone because he thought churches were a joke. But the church we're reading about had a different strategy to win people like Patrick. Was he at church now? He wasn't sure. It had started when a colleague asked him round for a meal. He was impressed by how Simon and the other people in his house all got on with one another. They'd got talking about life and stuff, and they'd invited him to come round again on Sunday. Simon had suggested he came round in time to watch the football. When others arrived later in the afternoon, they'd all eaten together. They were a real hodgepodge of people, but Patrick enjoyed the banter. After the meal, they'd read from the Bible and discussed what it meant. No one seemed to mind his questions. Now some were playing a board game. A family with young children had just left. A couple seemed to be praying in the kitchen. Maybe this was church. Maybe it wasn't. Whatever it was, Patrick felt strangely at home. So Patrick comes to this church, which meets in a home, but he doesn't realise that that's what he's doing. As far as he knows, he's just going round to meet friends and to watch football on the TV and to have a meal. And then after the football and the meal, someone gets out a Bible and they start discussing what it means. And then some of them start playing a board game. And nobody tells him that this is a church and that this is their Sunday meeting. He doesn't actually know if it was or wasn't a church. But it's all very interesting, it's all very friendly, and he feels strangely at home. Now, does that make you feel uneasy? Does it really sound like Paul's open statement of the truth? Paul comes to Athens. Does he hide his real agenda from the people he meets there in Athens? You worship an unknown God. But what you worship as unknown, I am here to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he's the one I'm telling you about. and the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man he's appointed. Open statement of the truth. Paul, remember, facing an interrogation from the Roman governor and from Agrippa. And Agrippa soon understands very clearly what Paul's trying to do. Are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian? That quickly? Whether quickly or not, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day will become what I am, a Christian. He's not going to pretend anything. He's out to call everyone who hears him to repentance and to faith in Christ. He's not going to try and trick them. He's going to use no disguises, no pretenses, no clever tricks, no entertainment. He's just going to state the truth openly and plainly. And in that way, he will commend himself to people's consciences. No one's ever going to be able to say, Paul tricked me. Paul invited me to come round to watch the football. And then suddenly I find him in the middle of a Bible study. Nobody's ever going to be able to say that Paul covered up what he was trying to do, or that Paul held back part of the message and didn't tell people what he really believed, or Paul brainwashed people using psychological tricks. People will be forced to admit that at least Paul's been absolutely straight with them, both in the message he's brought to them and in the method that he's used. And that brings me to the fourth point in this sentence. Paul is always aware that God is watching him, and God is listening to him. Paul wants to commend himself to people's consciences, everyone's conscience. He wants them to recognize that he's been absolutely straight with them, that he's never used cunning methods, that he's never tampered with God's word. But he adds something more. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul is conscious that he's doing all his work in the sight of God. God, the God of absolute truth, the God of total integrity, the God of burning holiness, the God who hates lies and dishonesty. That God is watching him always, watching the way he acts, listening to the way he speaks. So yes, it's important to Paul that human beings should acknowledge his integrity. But it's far more important that God should approve of the way Paul's acted, and especially the way that Paul has handled his word. Misrepresent God's message, tamper with God's word, and you've misrepresented God. You've given people a false impression of God and what God says. That preacher with his cocoa, he's going to have to answer one day to God for the way he misrepresented God. He told the children that God said things which God never said. God wants you to give your life to him. No, God never said that. It's an invention of the preacher, and the preacher one day will have to answer for it. We need to live every moment of our lives with a consciousness that we are in God's view. God, the Holy One, God, the Righteous One, God, the Truthful One, he's watching us while we sleep, when we wake, as we eat, as we go about our business. Are we pleasing him? Are we bringing him honor? Are we reflecting his character? but especially God is watching us when we're doing the special work to which he's called us, the work of making him known to the world around us. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us, by the open statement of the truth, to bring him honour. In the end, what matters is not how many people listen, how many people respond, how many people come to faith. What matters is whether we've spoken about God truthfully, honestly, for his glory. Paul could say, I've done that. Will we be able to say, we've done that, when we finally stand before the face of God?